Turning back to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Last time we were here, we took verse 12 down to verse 17. I'm going to focus in on verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are five faithful sayings dotted through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they are known together as the pastoral epistles. But what we have here in terms of the faithful sayings is undoubtedly the best one in 1 Timothy 1:15. But just on a point of information that may perhaps provoke a little bit of Bible study, the other times that this phrase occurs will be in 1 Timothy 3 and 1, 1 Timothy 4 verse 9, you'll find it in Titus 3 and the verse 8, and then you'll find it in 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 11. And I put in 2 Timothy 2:11 last there for a very good reason, because the book of Titus was actually written between the two epistles of Timothy. But it is the first occurrence of the short sentence, "This is a faithful saying," that I am going to concentrate upon today. The words that we find in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When I think of these words, the lines of the hymn, "Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of a king," spring to mind. Because the words of 1 Timothy 1:15, they are all of that. Marvelous message, glorious carol, telling of wonderful love. This is what the text is really all about. Reading the first chapter of 1 Timothy, you'll be struck by the fact that here is a verse that seems to leap out of Paul's heart onto the page. And I pray that it will leap out of the page onto our hearts today and have an impact upon our thinking. He appears to be writing this testimony. The words that he has here are measured and clear. They are grateful. They are honest. And then suddenly it appears that he cannot retain this calm composure any longer in his warm heart. It bursts into impassioned expression, and 1 Timothy 1:15 appears to explode onto the page. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Such a wonderful change has occurred in his life that he dare not talk about it in glib terms or in bland words. This change requires the best language that he can give it. It calls for emotion. It demands an outlet. It must be heard. He must stand up here and recommend it to others. Spread the good news. As Paul said in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 20, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." This is exactly what happens here. Listen to this. Paul is saying, "You want to hear this? I want to make sure that everybody knows about this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I hope that all of us who profess the name of Jesus in this meeting would capture something of Paul's fire and holy enthusiasm, particularly on this subject, and that we would not hold back from declaring it with delight unto others. I like the way one of Spurgeon's contemporaries in the city of London, Reverend A.C. Price of Emmanuel Church in West Brixton, put it: "If there be no love in you, no bubbles which reflect heaven before they break, no singing joy, no spontaneousness, no automatic life, then though you may be a Christian, you are not such a Christian as you ought to be. You do not present to the world a type of Christianity which will attract men, and yours will not be a starry crown when the Lord Jesus returns to reign. Christ occupied Paul's heart. He knew that Jesus had saved him from guilt and from condemnation, from wretchedness and from utter ruin in Jesus Christ. He had real spiritual health. He had lasting enjoyment. He found and derived Christian usefulness in him. And he had the sure hope of heaven before him all through Jesus. And so he wants to announce him unto men. Now about this marvelous declaration, we can trace here a great reality. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Let's think of the person who came. The name Christ Jesus, with that particular combination, with that order, appears only 47 times in the epistles. And one of the occasions, of course, is here in 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus is a name that comes from joining the Hebrew Yah and Hoshea, the Savior. It means Jehovah is salvation. Now, I know that sometimes the name Jesus is only ever used in blasphemy. Sometimes it's sung or spoken of in a careless or even a casual fashion. And we can go through the hymns. And we can appreciate sometimes the rhythm. And we know what the words are saying, and yet at the same time, they are having no impact upon us. No matter how many times the name Jesus is inserted, it's not really striking a chord. Yet Jesus is a very special name, a wonderful name, because it was provided by heaven. Whenever a child is born, one of the first crucial questions before its weight and other details are sometimes asked for him is, well, what are you going to call him or her? And people outside are phoning in. They're wondering about the health of the mother and the child. And, well, you know, what's the name? With the name of Jesus, there never was a problem here. It was provided by heaven. First, the angel gave the name to Mary. In Luke 1:30 and 31, and the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Then the name was given to Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, Matthew 1:20 and 21, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So it was a name clearly given by heaven. It was preeminent in honour. It's interesting that even though the name Joshua or Jesus was a common name among the Jews, you'd have found it in every town, every village. There would have been somebody running about by the name of Jesus. Very common name, but they stopped using it after about the 2nd century AD. It seems that the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the name and done something to it. I suppose in our society today there are a couple of names no one would think of using. One is Judas, because that name is just too terrible, although with the recent translation of the dubious Gospel of Judas that elevates him to the role of a hero, maybe, just maybe, it will take off again. I hardly think so. But the other is Jesus. And not because it's too terrible, but because it's too wonderful. Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ, to distinguish him from anybody else who bore the name. But he took the name and he lifted it to the highest heaven. And so in Philippians 2, the verses 9 to 11, we read that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is a name provided by heaven. It is a name preeminent in honour. It is a name that is powerful in help. Whenever people heard the name Jesus, what did they do? Well, they knew what it meant. Jehovah is salvation. A wonderful meaning at that. And they knew that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God had reached down and he had laid help upon one who was mighty. And those who were in the know responded with delight and responded with anticipation. In Mark 10, for example, verses 46 to 52, blind Bartimaeus is sitting by the highway side. Hears a commotion of a crowd going by. Knows their excitement there. Feels the buzz his ears detect. There is something different about it. What's going on? He cries out. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. They tell him, salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Is passing by. And Bartimaeus was in no mood to let the opportunity go past begging. Jesus, he cries, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That thief on the cross lifted up his head, saw a sign, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus, it proclaimed, Savior, help. And he found powerful help that day. And it was such help that it lifted him in spirit off that cross up to heaven. Ivor Powell has said, the name Jesus electrifies the imagination, stirs the soul, and brings relief to millions of restless people. The poet was correct when he wrote, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth, and joy of heaven. Another poet and preacher, John Newton, who Christ lifted from the depths of sin and shame, wrote immortal words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Christ Jesus. What of that name, Christ? Again, it's a Greek word. The equivalent of this Greek title, Christ, would be in the Hebrew, Messiah. The one of whom we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 9. Other passages in the Old Testament. The Jews looking forward with a heart that was beating ever faster with anticipation as to their Messiah. It signifies the one who was anointed or the consecrated one. And of course our Lord Jesus was consecrated for conflict and beyond it for conquest. And on Calvary he triumphed gloriously, made a full exposure of the great adversary of souls, the devil, hurled the deceiver from the battlements on high. This Christ is our conqueror, valiant in victory. And the devil, praise God, today is vanquished. So we have the person who came. But then think also of the place to which he came. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. It was wonderful condescension for God to come down to earth, touch the Garden of Eden, and talk with Adam. When he was still in this state of innocence and sinlessness, as he toured about the wonderful paradise that was Eden in its unfallen condition. But it was far more wonderful condescension when the Lord Jesus Christ left the throne of glory, the bosom of the Father, the place where he had been daily God's delight, left the worship of the angels, left the place of which he was the light and the joy, to become a wonder in this wicked world of ours, because sin had crashed into this globe with a vengeance. The flood that came in Noah's day is an indicator of how vile sin had been. The fire fell in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah as another indicator of God's wrath against the sin that was in existence down here. We know that we're fast heading for more, a universal lava flume of the fire of the fury of Almighty God. And 2 Peter makes that very clear. But as always, the kind and tender forbearance and loving kindness of God is repaid by base ingratitude from all sections of the children of men. His laws, for our good, are trampled contemptuously underfoot. His word, for our blessing, has been neglected, ignored, opposed, despised, derided, rewritten. And predictably, justice and truth call out for vengeance. And when justice tabled her righteous demands that the sinners of earth should all be obliterated, when truth called out for the immediate fulfillment of all of its repeated warnings, when the immutable ability of God was locked into the operation of justice and truth and couldn't possibly recede a centimetre from the position when all of the dreadful severities of God, which he had threatened against the workers of iniquity, seemed to have cemented themselves into a huge cloud of vengeance that was impending over this doomed world. Just then, the Son of God came. What to do? To chase away every attempt of the devil to damn all men and women in hell for all eternity. To remove those obstacles that stood in the way to the triumph of almighty mercy and unlimited grace. To show men that God can, on the one hand, be just, and yet on the other, without compromising his justice, be the justifier of whatever soul believes on Jesus. What a mission this was. Job 33:24 pretty much enunciates what happened then. With Jesus coming then, he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And that ransom was Christ Jesus. A great reality then, Christ Jesus came into the world. Our last comments bring us to a great reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who are the sinners that 1 Timothy 1:15 speaks about? Identify them. Well, pretty much Paul identifies a lot of sinners here in the words around our text. And we could go down the list of those that he mentions in verse 9. Down into verse 10. A whole catalogue of sinners. And among them, murderers. Those sadistic arsonists that set fire to buildings full of people who have no chance of getting out to safety come back then later to survey the scene of carnage as the black charred remains of bodies are carted out of the shell of the building. That cold-blooded assassin. He hides in the dark alley and then leaps out and sends that lethal bullet spiraling into the skull case of an innocent victim. That evil bomber puts his device in the shopping centre that is crowded with unsuspecting men, women and children who hopes in his mind that as many fatalities as possible will be the net result of this device of his. That cruel poisoner who administers the dose and then sits by, seeing his helpless victim slowly pine away in front of his face and feels not a shred of pity nor one of remorse. Are those thieves burst through our doors or windows and grab in their guilty hands everything that is not theirs? Or maybe one of the saddest sights of all, that poor young girl whom, in biblical terms, in the twilight, into the evening, and the black and the dark night, can be found wandering in the red light zone of cities, though her words are bold and her actions are brazen, beneath the outward show there is a heavy heart, pounded by the indignities of what she is at. Are these the sinners that Paul is talking about here? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Did he come for them? Of course he did. But these are not the only sinners. God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 again, further up in the passage, verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that is pretty comprehensive. Reaches out, pulls in all of us. Oh, no doubt we can argue there are degrees in sin. Some sins have a deeper shade of depravity and longer affiliation with evil about them than others. And yet the stain of sin is on all of us. The condemnation of sin is also upon all of us. All of us by nature are sentenced and doomed to die. But the glorious news to that man or woman who feels their sin is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who sighs for a heart from iniquity free? O poor troubled soul, there's a promise for thee. There's rest, weary one, in the bosom of God. Step out on the promise. get under the blood. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not some specific kind of sinner, I emphasize, but any kind of sinner. Sinners of every age and type and degree of guilt. Now this begs the question, how does he save sinners? And the simple answer is by substitution. He put himself in a sinner's place and circumstances. He took upon himself all the sinner's obligations. Under the law and the wrath of God, he bore the sinner's sins. By the wonder of the incarnation, he allied himself to our humanity without ceasing to be God. He became man. He made himself like us in all things, with the crucial exception, he had no sin. And so when we see Christ Jesus, we don't look on some angelic form. As Hebrews 2:14-18 puts it, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted." He took upon himself all the sinner's obligations. He, the lawgiver, was made under the law. That is, he magnified the law. He made it honorable. He fulfilled its every precept for us. And then he bore the sinner's sins with our sin upon him. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He bore our griefs, as Isaiah put it. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, that which would achieve our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We look away to the blood-stained cross of Calvary today. We draw near to the tortured form that hangs upon it. We stretch out the hand of faith and we lay it humbly but boldly and gratefully upon that thorn-pierced brow of the Son of God. And as we do, it is our privilege to say, "My sins were there, punished there, pardoned there, blotted out there. Jesus died for me. And as far as condemnation is concerned, I died there and then in him. Jesus bore my curse. And from all the curse, I am set free forevermore." The hymn writer said, "My God, I have found the thrice blessed ground, where life and where joy and true comfort abound. Because he bore on that tree the sentence for me, and now both the surety and the sinner are free." Whenever we read then the inspired account of the crucifixion, the darkened sun, the rent rocks, the quaking earth, the open graves, the agony of the Son of God, remember all of these are echoing back to the words of our text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God the Father designed it so. The covenant of grace was structured in such a way as this is the outworking of it. And for all who will trust him, and for all who will love him, and for all who will believe in him, and for all who will obey him, a full and free, a once and for all, an everlasting salvation is the result. This is the great truth our text declares. So we have a great reality. Christ Jesus came into the world. We have a great reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you know, a lot of people out there say, "Well, how can you be sure about this? How can you be confident that Jesus is the only way? That you're not barking up the wrong tree? That you're not leading people astray by preaching this kind of thing?" Well, in addition to the great reality and great reason, we have a great reliability about it. Christ Jesus did come into the world and he did save sinners. A great reliability. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 is not merely a description of intention, but a rejoicing in accomplishment. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying. Paul's careful to put that in. What does it mean? Well, in other words, this is credible. This is true. This is trustworthy. You can rely upon this. Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. How do we know? Prophecy proves it. The time of our Lord's coming, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, his character, his work. All of these things were foretold years, hundreds of years before they happened. And all of these were literally fulfilled exactly as they had been foretold. This is proof of the faithful saying of our text. Prophecy proves it. The miracles of Christ prove it. Those who saw our Lord Jesus in action among men, they were amazed. They admitted, John 3 and 2 is one example, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He himself appealed to the wonderful works that he did as being a proof of his mission upon the earth. In John 10, 37, 38 he said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. And in John 14, 10 and 11, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes. And again, we can compare the words of John 15 and 24 to the same theme. These works that I am doing, they are proof positive. They manifest who I am. They show that I am divine. And in addition to the proofs that are provided by prophecy and by the miracles, there is the power of truth itself that proves it. Souls are saved. Souls are satisfied, souls are sanctified, souls are ultimately glorified by this. And are there not many examples even in this meeting today on this very score? Many of us can say, once we were cold and hard and careless and dead with respect to the things of God, they didn't concern us. They did nothing for us. We weren't interested. We were moving on regardless of them. Oh yeah, we existed because we walked, we talked, we acted. But of the true life that comes from God alone, we knew nothing. But the gospel came one day to us with power. Thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty grace, arrest that man. And God's almighty amazing grace did arrest us. The gospel showed us God, glorious in holiness, wonderfully attractive in his mercy and in his love. It awakened us to a sense of guilt and danger. It led us to a Savior who was suited to all of our deepest need. It took hold of us and changed us, transformed us by the mighty energy of God the Holy Ghost. It set Jesus Christ before us, not only as Savior and Redeemer, but as a nearest and a dearest friend, as our guide, our protector, our King. We can witness then to the faithfulness of the saying that appears in our text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because we say he saved me. And think too of the person who penned the words, Paul. He describes himself here as the chief of sinners. A persecutor he was, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God. He had no love for Christ in his heart at all. He was a blasphemer against his name. He was injurious, trying to find as many of Christ's people and incarcerate them, at the very least, kill them, torture them, at the worst. But now, an apostle of Christ, an heir of God and of God's heaven, he is. What a change! The gospel of me in the life of Paul, a marvelous change, as he put it in another place, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man beware, rooted in the Jews' religion, as he used to be, which didn't prevent, only propagated his old murderous thoughts and heart. No, therefore, if a man be in Christ. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so with his whole soul, burning with love and bubbling up with intense joy, he testifies, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I have proved this is faithful. That's what he's saying. Now, what about you? Notice that Paul also says of this message that it is worthy of all acceptation. This is the faithful saying. And here's something else about this statement, this saying, this declaration. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is such good news. It is such a joyful, heavenly intelligence. It is such a message of comfort and strength and peace and joy that it deserves to be received. As Reverend A.C. Price put it, it deserves to be received with the most fervent gratitude, with all possible readiness of mind, and with an exulting heart. Here's a beggar, and I dare say money will be acceptable to him. Here's a sick man. Will the proper medicine not be acceptable to him? Here's a prisoner. And really, in human terms, no chance of relief for a long, long time. He's going to be there, incarcerated for years. Is liberty not acceptable to him? And what about, unfortunately, it would have to be if we were in the States, and we're not. But death row does not, sadly, exist here. But what about a convict sitting in death row? Somebody comes in, gives him a pardon. Is that pardon not acceptable to him? Of course. Now, by nature, we are all beggars and sick and prisoners and condemned. How glad, this is Paul's argument, how glad we should be to be able to reach forward and grab hold of a truth that is God's gracious and blessed remedy for sin. Think of the blessings that Christ has secured for us by coming into the world as our Savior. Complete pardon, full justification, peace which passes all understanding, joy, fellowship with God, likeness to Christ, victory over death, a mansion of indescribable proportions, beyond here and forever. Now, can we coldly consider the truth that would bring us into possession of all of these benefits? Worse, can we just callously dismiss it, throw it out of hand, throw it over the hedge? I'm not interested in that. To the undoing and eternal damnation of our own souls. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Could Paul put it any better? Could he appeal any more strongly that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? It is worthy to be accepted. Have you accepted it? Have you personally received Christ as your Savior? Have you had earnest, truthful, personal dealings with Christ Jesus about your own soul? Nothing short of this will do. Don't let this day pass without closing with God's great offer of mercy. Oh, believe it, the hymn writer said. Oh, receive it. 'Tis for thee. In summary of what we've been saying in its totality, let me quote the words of another hymn writer. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. When thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home was there find no room for thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.